Growing up in East Tennessee, I met a girl in fifth grade when I started at a new elementary school. We were 10 years old. And I think our first attraction to each other was that we had the same name. I had never met another girl named Teresa in my 10 long years of life. We had some similarities. We were both tomboys, loved to play softball, and had an older brother we could just as soon do without. We grew over the years in our friendship, and I still remember her as my best friend for many years and many years. I had gone far away as I possibly could from home to Middle Tennessee State in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and she would stay closer to home and go to that Big Orange, University of Tennessee. We would stay close through all these years. She would be a bridesmaid in my wedding, and I would be a bridesmaid in hers. I remember most of all the help we were to each other. High school was tough, and we were the best of friends. In fact, in high school, we wanted not to be unnoticed, so we had t-shirts made up, and they were maroon three-quarter length sleeve t-shirts and gray. And on the breast pocket, we had stitched TNT, dynamite, Teresa and Teresa. Clever, right? And one of the things that we had put on the back is my shirt said, "Always a nut." And her shirt would say, "Once a nut." So when you read them together, it would be, "Once a nut, always a nut." We weren't trying to not be seen. And we wore these every Friday for football games. And it became the joke amongst our class, the two of us. Very similar, very different. And when I called her yesterday and said, "You're making my sermon," she said, "I am curious as how you're going to get those t-shirts in a sermon." We were friends. To this day, we're still friends. Our moms are in their 80s, and we're being the daughters, the only daughters that they had. So we're still close. Humor was what got us through our many years, and I always considered it an unbreakable bond. Keeping up with family and how things are going. And she's a big dog lover, so I always get the shenanigans of her two rescues. But I wonder what kind of relationship that the relationship between Ruth and Naomi were. It says in the reading that Mabel shared, it was the love of seven sons. I have one son, and I can't imagine loving him seven times as much as I do. But that was the love that they had. So in my sermon writing this week, I thought about Naomi and Ruth's bond. I imagine it was much different than the friendship that I have with Teresa. We've never been without food or in a society that treated women the way they did in Naomi and Ruth's time. We haven't experienced the death of our husbands. Today, our scripture reading takes us to the story of Ruth and Naomi. But let's go back a little bit in the book to fill you in on what would have been the week before's scripture. Naomi and her husband were from Bethlehem, just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. They had two sons, and life was reasonably good. But then there was a famine. The crops failed on the land, and there was not much food. So her husband took his wife and two sons to another land. Although Moab was only 50 or 60 miles away on the east side of the Dead Sea, on that day it would have taken them 3 days journey on foot, carrying everything that they possessed. They were a family of refugees. cut off from home and family and depending on the hospitality of others. The family stayed in Moab. The two sons grew up. Then a second tragedy touched the family. Their father died, leaving Naomi with her two sons. Now, the two sons were responsible for taking care of Naomi. As time passed, the sons met two women from Moab, and things seemed to get better for them. They had two wonderful daughter-in-laws, and then tragedy struck again, and both the sons died. The family only lived in Moab for 10 years, and now all three of the men who provided for them were dead. The Bible does not tell us any details about how these three men died. Was it poor diet? Was it possibly poisoning from bad meat? Was it a fall in the mountains of Moab while following a stray sheep? Was there an illness that swept the community and took many lives? Whatever the cause, Naomi and the two young women, Orpah and Ruth, must have shed many tears as they grieved the loss of their men. Not only was the family established in a foreign land, but now they were shattered. The women were left with no protection and no source of income or food. According to Homiletics magazine, when tragedy strikes her family through the death of her husband and sons, Naomi is left vulnerable. In the ancient male-dominated culture, she would have had little chance for a healthy life. Her only hope would be to go back to Bethlehem, to leave Moab, where she had relocated with her husband some 10 years earlier. Even though it would be a significant risk, at least being home in Bethlehem would give her close vicinity to family and old friends that might provide for her. The hospitality of others. That's why Naomi suggested to her daughter-in-laws to do the same and return to their homeland in Moab, where they might be able to remarry and find financial security. Orpah takes the advice, but Ruth refuses. And here's where we get the famous line that she says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." However, things don't seem to turn out all that favorable for Ruth and her mother-in-law back in Bethlehem. Instead of having family to provide for them, Naomi and Ruth are forced to live only off the gleanings. Do you know what the gleanings are? They're the leftovers that Hebrew law requires landowners to make available to the poor. And yet, it is out of these fields that an amazing twist occurs in today's story. Naomi notices something about the older gentleman who owns the land from which Ruth is gleaning. It appears that he is impressed with her. And the text applies that he was attracted to Ruth. Boaz notices how hard Ruth works in her demeaning labor. Through the grapevine, he has heard the tragic story of the loss of her husband, the brother-in-law, the father-in-law. He is impressed that she has left her land and moved with Naomi. Ruth is clearly a remarkable woman, one many of us look up to. And Boaz is smitten. Naomi sees the special treatment that Boaz is providing. So Boaz has told his workers to leave plenty of grain for her. He tells them to keep an eye to make sure she is well fed. Perhaps during her naive ways, or simply because she has more important things on her mind, Ruth does not seem to notice what is going on. She is oblivious to his affection. And to the readers, it seems like she is unaware that he is watching her. In effort to make a match, Naomi devises a bold plan. She tells Ruth to go to the threshing floor where Boaz sleeps in the middle of the night. Now I'm going to divert us a little bit because in my research I found this really cool part about the threshing floor. Do you know about it? I had no clue. So here we go. We're going to veer off to talk about the threshing floor. Ordinarily, the threshing floor was circular with either a hard clay or a bedrock surface. The grain would be cut, gathered in sheaves, and transported to the threshing floor. Once there, the sheaves would be placed on the floor and trampled upon by the feet of the oxen pulling a sled. This would crack open the heads of grain and help separate the kernels from the husk. Educational, right? The workers would then take a flail or a fan and toss the grain into the air. This would usually start in late afternoon when breezes were high and blowing across the threshing room. As the grain was tossed, it would separate the lighter husks away from the kernels. This process continued until all the husks and all of the kernels had been collected. The gathering of the grain was in heaps. Families would participate after the thrashing was finished. A celebration, a praise, and joy would happen. After feasting, the women and children would leave the floor to sleep nearby in tents while the men slept around the heaps of grain to keep them safe. They were protectors of the grain. So I was right. Interesting, right? Several versions of the Bible, including the King James Version, have Naomi telling Ruth to uncover his feet when she lies at the base of the threshing room. Old Testament euphemism for exposing him by his feet and waiting for further instruction was pretty common. In this perfect match made in heaven, Ruth does precisely as she's told. And after a few hurdles, the part that we left out of the scripture today, Boaz and Ruth are married. The text ends with the ancient equivalent of, "and they live happily ever after." Boaz and Ruth are married. In time, Ruth has a son named Obed. This child was a blessing to the whole family, bringing joy to Naomi's heart. She becomes his caregiver. Obed becomes the grandfather of David. That's the same David that wrote the Psalms, hint, hint. The great king of Israel and Judah. And well, the rest is history. David comes along, and Jesus came from the same house as David. Now you're probably thinking, not so fast. There's a lot that takes place in our story today. But the thing that keeps coming to mind is the fidelity, the loyalty between Ruth and Naomi. And it's also the loyalty that they have in their God, our God, that our God will provide. You see, it's also the hospitality of others. Boaz may have had some ulterior motives, but making sure that they were fed was important. And that was the redeeming factor. You see, that is the God we believe in. The God that provides, the Redeemer, the God that protects. There are times in our lives that things don't go as we had hoped. But we are never alone. You see, God shows up in everything that we do. Our story today about Ruth and Naomi is a story that reminds us of the loyalty that God has for us. It's a story that reminds us of the hospitality of others. And our God is a great God. Amen.